Occasionally, I do get jealous of other pastors. I have to just admit that. There's a little clergy envy sometimes. I've known a few traveling preachers, evangelists, and I have a little envy for them because, as they say, if you're a traveling preacher, all you need is three sermons and three suits, and you're good for the year. You don't have to write every weekend, you know, a new sermon. But that is not true of Jesus. He was the traveling preacher. When you go through the Gospel of John, especially, you see he's up in Galilee, does a sign there. He's down in Jerusalem. He does a sign there. Galilee, Jerusalem, Galilee, Jerusalem. He's on the move all the time. But what is so different about Jesus is he's not preaching the same sermon twice. Every word he speaks is just right for the crowd he's with or the group, especially those groups of disciples, or the individuals we've met so far in the Gospel of John, like this Jewish leader, Nicodemus, he talks to in the middle of the night, or like this government official in chapter 4, or the Samaritan woman. Every word is like a designer word, just for what they need. And most of all, they need to believe in eternal life. Now today, we're in John 5, and we're going to see what Jesus has to say to a lame man and a group of angry hypocrites. So this should be good. The scene of this miracle, let's put up the model of Jerusalem here. Cameron, could you put the next slide up? This is a slide of from the museum in Israel, and it's a model of what first century Jerusalem might have looked like. And you can see there the Pool of Bethesda. It was discovered in the late 1950s. It had five porches, the outside, the sides, the ends, and then there's one porch in the middle dividing the deep end and the shallow end. It was a stone dike in the middle. And it was the size of a football field. It was a first century water park. Actually, it was a mikveh, a place where you would wash if you were in Jerusalem for a festival. If there was some religious ceremony, you would wash in that mikveh, just go down in the steps, and then you could go into the festival or go into the temple complex. Now, part of this has been excavated. It is about 40 or 50 feet below street level, but there you can see it down there, down below. The rest of it is under a big parking lot and under a church in Jerusalem. So that's the scene of the miracle, or as the religious leaders will say, this is the scene of the crime. So the title today is Jesus is Equal with God. The outline is Jesus is Lord over sickness, verses 1 to 16. Jesus is Lord over Sabbath, verses 17 to 18. Then Jesus will defend his lordship, verses 19 to 30. And then this chapter closes when Jesus brings four witnesses to the stand to testify about him, verses 31 to 47. So first we have the sign, and then we have the sermon, verses 17 to the end, and the sermon is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. First, Jesus is Lord over sickness, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the Pool of Bethesda, with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, he knew he had been ill for a long time. He asked him, "Would you like to get well?" I can't, sir, the sick man said, for I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water bubbles up, someone else always gets there ahead of me. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. It seems to me that Jesus on this day at the water park, he picked the hardest case. There may have been hundreds there, thousands there, and he picked the hardest case because Jesus wanted to show he is Lord over sickness. And I wanted you to notice something about this man before we go on. Can you see he has no faith? He doesn't even know who Jesus is, does he? And we'll see later on, he doesn't seem to be very thankful either. We don't know if he ever believes, which he should, but we actually don't know that he believes. He actually just turns Jesus in as his way of giving thanks. In fact, as I read through this whole chapter, I don't see anybody believing in Jesus. I just see people canceling him for what he did. And also, before we go on, you'll notice that there is no verse 4 in this text that I read, and most translations leave it out. There are copies of John, later manuscripts that have verse 4. The earlier manuscripts do not. But you'll probably see a footnote there. Here's what the footnote says. It says something about the waters in the pool that were being disturbed by an angel, and it was believed if you were the first one to get into the waters when they were stirred, you would be healed. Well, that makes the situation even worse because this man has been lame for 38 years, and he was never the first one in. What a tragedy. What's that all about? I guess if you didn't get in first, you snooze, you lose. This guy's been a loser for 38 years, which makes it even more sad, but even more amazing that he was the one that Jesus healed. Now, at this point, what do? You just have a pool party, right? You get the kosher hot dogs and the beans and the chips, and you have a huge pool party. But let's read on and see what happens. Verse 10, the second part of the verse says, these religious leaders, they said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. That's just funny and sad, isn't it? The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. For Pete's sake, put that down. Don't you know how much trouble you're going to be in if you carry that on the Sabbath? That's a head scratcher, isn't it? Well, what does he say, verse 11? The man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. I didn't. It wasn't my idea. This guy told me to pick it up and walk. It wasn't my idea to walk today. It wasn't my idea to carry my mat today. Just blame him. Who said such a thing as that? They demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. That just points to the fact that Jesus did value our soul, our spirit, more than he did the body. He does care about our body, doesn't he? He healed this man, but even more important, this man, and I get the impression he didn't come to faith yet. See, Jesus is still concerned about his soul. So then the man told, he's a tattletale, he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rule. So immediately upon this most amazing miracle, the Sabbath police are out. They pull the man over, write him a ticket for carrying his sleeping bag on the Sabbath. That's the scene. Second point, Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus replied, my Father's always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, whereby making himself equal with God. We're only in chapter 5, and they're already planning to cancel him and kill him. Isn't that amazing? We can probably understand why they're upset that Jesus was making himself equal with God. That would be blasphemy if that wasn't true. I think it is pretty hard for us to understand all this Sabbath stuff. Why are they so yanked out of joint for telling the man to pick up his sleeping bag and carry it? Who cares? He can walk, for Pete's sake. He has his life back. And all you don't even see the man. You just see him carrying his sleeping bag, and you're having a fit. But we have to understand this. For the Jewish leaders, breaking the Sabbath was a life and death issue. It was a life and death issue. I mean, if the Sabbath is broken, someone, maybe everyone will die. It was Sabbath breaking that got Israel in trouble in the past, right? So the Jewish leaders put up fences, hundreds of fences, so that people would never, ever break the Sabbath again. We do this. Let's say you live in a city and you don't want your kid outside playing in the street. So what do we say? We say you can't play in the backyard. Well, why? Well, because if you play in the backyard, you might kick the ball in the street. And then if you kick the ball in the street, you might get run over by a car. See, you're putting fences around the idea that you don't want your kid to get run over. So you just say to them, sorry, you can't play in the backyard. Right? They put all these fences up, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fences, so that you would never break the Sabbath without having to cross all these fences first. So they had categories of work, 40 categories of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. Everything from sowing and reaping, from baking to washing, from filleting and salting. And the 39th category of work involved carrying anything from one domain to another. So that means even a man with a wooden leg couldn't walk from one place to another, because that would be moving the furniture. And you couldn't do that, or you would die. You could die from doing that. So here's this man carrying his sleeping bag from the pool to somewhere else, wherever he was going, and that's why he got pulled over. One thing we have to understand about legalists, whether they are in religion or politics, is they all seem to believe their rules and regulations are saving someone's life or everyone's life. And so you have to follow it. It's a life or death issue. I heard it this week. I listened to a politician this week. They listed off about 8-9 things. And he was asked, which one is a priority? You can't do them all at the same time. And he said, they're all life and death issues. We have to do them all. This is about life and death, they say, all the time, all the while ignoring what God does with an individual, how he works through an individual, touching them and making them walk on their own 2 feet without the help of anyone's rules and regulations. Don't you love the way Jesus answers? He says, my Father's always working, so am I. He's saying, you know, I've got some precedent here. I have some precedent in the law See, the Jewish leaders all agreed it's okay for God to work on the Sabbath. I mean, we need God's providence 24/7, right? We don't want God taking a day off from running the universe. For Pete's sake, babies are being born on the Sabbath. We need God's help. People are dying, and the world has to spin and run. So, yeah, God can work on the Sabbath. That's okay. So that Jesus says, well, my Father's working, so I can work too. They also believed that God is infinite, true. The world is his whole domain. So God is never guilty of working outside of his house. He never carries one thing from one house to another. The whole world is his house. So when Jesus says, my Father's working and I'm working, you know what he's saying? He's saying, the whole world is my house too. I can work in the world just like God does. I was reading some Thomas Sowell, and what a brilliant man. And he seemed to be attracted to establishment thinking, and he would take it on head on through his own research. And Thomas Sowell said, it's amazing how much panic one honest man can spread among a multitude of hypocrites. And that's Jesus. He intentionally healed the worst case on the worst day, the Sabbath, didn't he? And he drew the hypocrites out into a panic to expose their hearts. And for the first time in the gospel, they talk about canceling and killing Jesus. And later on in the chapter, verse 42, Jesus tells them, I know you don't have God's love in you. Ouch. He exposed them. But they were correct about one thing. Jesus, by doing what he did and saying what he said on the Sabbath, he was indeed making himself equal with God. I notice in nearly every English translation, those five words are translated exactly the same, making himself equal with God. He was doing that. And they at least understood that. So now we move from the pool to a courtroom scene where the third part of the message is Jesus defends his lordship. How does Jesus defend his lordship? Well, verse 19 says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Verse 20, the Father shows him everything he's doing. Verse 21, the Father gives life, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. Verse 22, the Father has given the Son absolute authority to judge. And verse 23, everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You want to honor the Father? Honor the Son. If you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. The Father and the Son are a unity, aren't they? He talks about God the Father 14 times in this chapter, making his main defense his equality with God. Jesus is equal to the Father in will, in works, in mind, in life, in being, in power, in authority, in honor. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? That's quite a defense. God the Father and God the Son are equal in being. There's a hint here of the mystery of the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they are distinguished in person. They're equal in essence, but they're different persons by economy, the theologians will say. For example, the Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. The Father is always preeminent. The Son is always subordinate. But they're equal in person, but different in their personality, equal in being, different in their personality, in their economy. The Father sends the Son. What an amazing defense. He defends his lordship by affirming that he is indeed the Son, the Lord. That means he does what the Father does. He knows what the Father knows. He gives as the Father gives, whether life or death. He judges as the Father judges. Therefore, Jesus commands the same honor and respect as the Father. And look how they're treating him. They're getting ready to cancel him and kill him. Wait a minute. Think about what's you're doing here. The real thunder of his defense comes, I think, when he claims absolute authority to judge them. See, they're judging him. And Jesus flips that and says, no, I'm really the one who's judging you. Verse 28, don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son. Verse 29, they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Who is the real judge in this courtroom? Is it the voice of these religious leaders? Or is it the voice of God's Son, Jesus? Jesus is telling him, look, I'm the one judging you right now. My voice alone sentenced people to eternal life or eternal punishment. Listen to me. So finally, Jesus brings four witnesses up to the stand, the witness stand, beginning in verse 31. In the Old Testament, a matter of law had to be confirmed in court by two or three witnesses. So Jesus brings four witnesses. I'll do one better. I'm going to bring four witnesses to speak, to give testimony on my behalf that I am indeed equal with God. So here's the list of those who testify. John the Baptist, verse 33. His testimony about me is true. How about the miracles? They prove that he sent me, verse 36. Miracles prove the Messiah. The sign proves the Savior. The wonders point to the Word in flesh. And then the Father has testified about me, verse 37. And then finally, the scriptures, he says, point to me, verse 39. Jesus is saying the book in which your Sabbath laws are based, the Old Testament scriptures, are about me. So in conclusion, here's this closing argument, verse 39. Let me just read a few verses from the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. And then verse 46, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. And the last verse in the chapter, but since you won't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? See, Moses was their guy. Moses was the one who gave the original Sabbath command and all the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is saying, Moses believes me. The scriptures that Moses wrote, the Old Testament, it's all about me. So in this final witness, Jesus claims again that he is the Word made flesh, doesn't he? Just like the Gospel of John began. Jesus and the Word of God are equal in authority. And the lame man walking proves Jesus is Lord. He's equal to God the Father in mind, in work, in will, in power, in authority, in life, in judgment, and in word. And the hypocrites here prove something too. They prove that no amount of evidence will change their minds. Here's a good question to ask someone. If you want to tell them about Christ, eternal life, you ask them, if I could prove to you that Jesus is Lord and he gives you eternal life, would you believe it? And many people will still say no. No amount of evidence would change their mind. Jesus says, they refuse to come to me. It's not a matter of reason or evidence. It's a matter of will. They won't believe. How sad is it to know people who refuse to believe? See, a hypocrite above all else, they believe their own opinions and they want their own power and position. Hypocrites are not interested in the truth, just their own opinions. And they want to sustain that system, that hypocritical system, that actually keeps people sick and keeps them in power. That's why C.S. Lewis said, above all, bad men, the worst of all bad men, are religious bad men. That's the worst. So I close with this question. Now that we know the truth, that Jesus is equal to God, the question I can imagine Jesus asking us today, asking people today, is so important to answer regarding our lives, our spiritual lives, our condition. Jesus comes to every one of us today asking a similar question. Do you want to get well? And then he'll say, get up. Will we heed his word and come to eternal life? Will we walk with him and thank him? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this powerful sign with an even more powerful sermon. You leave us really no option. You are either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. The claims that you say about yourself, the things that you have done in making the lame walk and giving the dead life, your authority. Remind us, Lord, that one day when all the debate is over about religion and politics and everything else, one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we will answer to him for our lives. Remind us, Lord, of that. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for eternal life and the power you give us to stand up and walk with you. We're so thankful. Help those who have not yet believed to come and see how great Jesus is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.